God's people, we come now to the reading and preaching of the Word of God. And so turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. And as you're turning there, just for this time that we have this morning, just to remind you of the inside cover of your bulletin, the seventh commandment and what is forbidden, the Westminster Shorter Larger Catechism is there, and we're going to reference that as we look this morning at what is forbidden in the seventh commandment. And so have your bulletin maybe open or ready to look at that when we get to that. But Exodus chapter 20 verse 14 is where we are. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We know that your word, as we have gone through these commandments, is hard. It is a struggle to see our sin. And yet, Father, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who cleanses us of our sin. Only in Him can we be cleansed and not be destroyed by these sins. Father, we're thankful that you reveal to us your Word and how these sins apply to our lives. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would send your Spirit, and may your Spirit plague us if we would even try to make an excuse for why such a sin is okay to take part in, or is good in some way, to call that which is evil good, and that which is good evil. May that not be what we do today in breaking the third commandment as we listen to your word and we hear it preached. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, these are the words of God. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Those are the words of the Lord. Now remember what it would have been like at Mount Sinai for Israel. At the bottom of the mountain, there's the fire and the smoke, the burning of your own nostrils if you were there. And Yahweh is speaking down His word, which if you were there is thundering down, shaking the very ground beneath your feet, and you feel yourself the creature exposed before the living and true God. And He starts to give you His commandments, and He gives them with the singular, like in the King James, thou, not ye. You singular. And so you would know very personally that He was addressing you as the individual. Why is adultery so bad? It strikes, as we've heard before, at the very heart of the covenant. God created us to be in covenant with Himself, and He illustrates that with making us to be in covenants with one another in various aspects of our relationships. He's made it so all human society is based upon covenanting one way or another. Marriage is a covenant. When a magistrate and people agree with one another, they covenant with one another, according to the Word of God. We covenant together as a congregation. You take vows when you join. You even take vows on behalf of your children. And they cannot be absolved or let out of those vows that you had made just because they did not consciously make the vow, or that you made it for them. The reason God makes covenants a uniting and saturating part of the human experience and all the institutions that we, some of the ones that we just mentioned, is because it reflects something about His character. God is in everlasting committed relationship with Himself, in perfect agreement with Himself, perfect covenant with Himself. And that's why human covenants are made upon the pain of death, as we see in the Scriptures, the animals that were split in two with Abraham, and he walked, and the Lord walked through them, making that covenant. And that's why marriage is until death do us part, as we vow, at least most people vow today. But as God says, it is until death do you part, because covenant breaking is exactly opposed to who God is in Himself and how He has revealed Himself to be to us. Adultery is the ultimate in covenant breaking. as the Lord uses that image of adultery with his people often throughout the scriptures. It is the repaying of faithfulness with faithlessness or unfaithfulness. And that's where we begin our first point this morning. The seventh commandment forbids, and that's what all of the points this morning will begin with. The seventh commandment forbids all thoughts, words, and actions outside of marriage. The seventh commandment forbids all thoughts, words, and actions outside of marriage that are against his command. And remember, marriage is not merely a covenant between the husband and the wife, but as Proverbs calls it, is a covenant with, or a covenant of her God. Remember the adulterous woman, the one who was the loose, adulterous woman who broke it. And so there is no amount of your perceived or real unfaithfulness on the part of the husband or wife that permits the breaking of marriage. Because God is perfectly and utterly faithful. Does adultery destroy marriage? We would ask the question. Of course, it does. Does adultery destroy a household? Does it destroy the life of the children and the relationship with the parents and one with another? Of course it does. Does it destroy a society? Yes, we see it in ours. But those are the primary reasons why adultery is so bad. God is the faithful one who is primarily in view, and adultery is treason against God. It is treachery against him. He has never failed himself in the smallest part of any of his covenanted commitments. Not one of his words, not one of his promises has ever fallen to the ground. Not one of God's promises, which are all good, have ever fallen to the ground. He is perfectly faithful. Perhaps you've known a situation in which a wife cheated, perhaps, on her husband, and there's gossip about it, and one shakes their head and says, "How could she do that to such a good man?" Well, infinitely the more so with God. He is absolutely faithful. He's absolutely good. And adultery is to repay his faithfulness with faithlessness or unfaithfulness. Adultery is covenant breaking, and fornication is covenant breaking. The lie that young people or old people who are not married tell themselves that fornication is no big deal because I'm not really sinning against anybody who's married. There's no covenant that I'm really breaking. It's not hurting anyone. Neither of them are married, and yet the primary one they are attacking is who? God. Jesus. Marriage is his covenant, and it is to be honored by them, even if they are not in one. And yet, even as we think of that, how dangerous it is, because it really does affect their future marriage, doesn't it? That fornication. Homosexuality is covenant breaking. Lust is covenant breaking. And sadly, here's another thing that we can pray for our own denomination. In our denomination, we should mourn over this. There are elders, there are ministers, and therefore, because there are ministers and elders who teach this, there are members, people in the church who believe this. That those who struggle with same-sex attraction, not necessarily the act of homosexuality, or you're acting it out, but the lusting after it, the attraction, same-sex attraction, that there are many who say, not many, but a good amount, too many, that say it's not a sin. It's a recent conversation, they would say. It's not a lust. They redefine it as an aspect of our fallen natures, and it's just a personality disorder. Some have said, it's kind of like Down syndrome. In that way, it's part of the fallen nature. Another person that I've talked to says it's a temptation. And temptation is not a sin. But you ask the question, where did the temptation come from? From within. And that is part of their sinful nature. Their sin. What wickedness that such elders would try to persuade all so that they can appear to be loving and great. That's the motivation behind it. You want to appear loving and gracious to those who struggle with same-sex attraction. I know a pastor in the PCA who struggles with that. But he does not agree with them, thankfully. He is a faithful man. I've mentioned him before. It's not loving at all to believe this. That's not a sin. It's not a lusting. Because we believe sin is any want or lack of conformity unto what? The law of God. It's also the transgression that you actually commit, the action that you take, but it's also the lack of conformity to His law. And the desire that God has given to us to be with a woman. One woman, a helper. Not another of the same gender. And here, same sex attraction is a sin. It's a lusting after one another. It's an attack upon God. What is loving and gracious? It's to point out someone's sin. So they can be then pointed to their need found alone in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if they struggle with same-sex attraction or with lusting, if a man lusting after a woman, it's no different. Point out their sin and point to their need of Jesus. So all of these strike at the very heart of who God is in Himself, whether it's adultery, fornication, or even, as we just said, same-sex attraction. It's a striking at the very heart of who God is in Himself and how He has made His character to be reflected in our relationships and how He has related to us. In Exodus chapter 6, He says this, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord." So this is self-identifying legal covenant language. "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." The promises of the Lord, that's covenanting with His people. Why will He do these things? To bring them into covenant with Himself. Verse 7, "Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God." I, Yahweh, take you, Israel, to be my people. It's like the marriage covenant that we make. Do you hear the covenanting language? Or do you hear what marriage is designed to imitate there? The covenant in verse 7 is one that goes forever and ever. It's a marrying and giving in marriage and the resurrection. But there is we His people and He our God. The theme runs through God's relationship with His people in Ezekiel chapter 16. And then the chapter we read last Lord's Day from Ezekiel. Remember the adultery, their whoring after their idols. Ezekiel can be very graphic in his description of Israel's adultery. God excuses Israel. Judah and Jerusalem of being of them being an adulterous wife. In Hosea, He writes them out of a bill of divorce for their unfaithfulness, requiring Hosea and Gomer to name their children according to Israel's adulterous ways and leaving her husband. Despite even this, Yahweh restores them to Himself in Hosea. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 and following, the faithfulness of God, the commitment that He has for His people, His refusal to let His covenant be destroyed, is what is behind the necessity of faithfulness in marriage. He doesn't allow the covenant to be destroyed. It's still there. He keeps covenant, even though they are faithless. And being devoted to the sanctity of marriage, God is relentless in His covenant keeping. Devotion to the sanctity of marriage is far more than being for a marriage amendment in our government. It may be that, but devotion to the sanctity of marriage is much more than opposing the homosexual agenda. How about opposing the adultery agenda or the fornication agenda? And maybe you haven't thought of that they're not really agendas, but they are. All you got to do is turn on your television. Every other commercial is some form of fornication or adultery being advertised. Marriage is not just under assault by the sodomites. It is under attack by every facet of our society, even in the church. Churches running around having these sermon series called about how to have great sex. To try to draw people in. And we live in an age where adultery comes to us, fornication comes to us, divorce comes to us. It used to be that you had to go places to do those things. You used to have to meet somewhere. Now we have telephones and text messagings and internet chats, internet websites devoted to the destruction of marriages. And yes, even women, many women, the statistic, it's secular, but it's a statistic, 1 in 3 women use these things. Internet websites, pornography. It's not just men. They advertise the many ways they will keep it secret for you. And yes, the spouse almost always finds out. I had a very close pastor friend, I don't know if I told you about this, but a very close pastor friend this last year, his church found out he was on a certain web. I don't know why the church was looking on this website, but they found out he was on a certain website. It had his name, had his address, and it caused him to lose his call and being brought down all the way to the point of now he works at Chick-fil-A. He has separated himself from his family and his earth. He separated. His wife wanted to stay with him, thankfully. But he has separated himself from his family and his earthly wife and from how he has responded, separated in that way. Perhaps from Jesus as well. Because of pornography. Perhaps not a true believer at all. I'm not sure now. Yet before this ever happened, you would think he was a very godly man. He was a pastor. And he was a very godly man, appeared to be, to me. And one you'd never think would involve himself in such adulterous ways. And so watch out and pray, beloved. If it can happen to a pastor, of course, it can happen to any of us. Even homosexuality comes to those who use such websites and child abusers and rapists in the extreme cases. And we could go over a number of those things in the larger catechism that's in your bulletins there. But it would suffice to put it the positive way instead, for a moment. Instead of trying to get to give a list of all the forms of murder that are wrong, we just say murder is wrong. It's contrary to the commandment. All forms of sexual thought and word and action, except as the expression between a husband and a wife, that is covenanted for life before God, are forbidden in this commandment. That's the way we could summarize that. Any thoughts, words, or actions that of the sexual nature that are outside of biblical marriage are contrary to this commandment. Some of you like me, though for me partially, some of you though grew up in the church, maybe in a church youth group culture in which you constantly had people telling you in your that age, teenager and maybe even college, to give us talks on how far is too far. Any far is too far outside of the biblical marriage. The sexual thought is too far. The look of lust is too far. The dirty language is too far. The flirty comment is too far. All forms of sexual thought, word, and action outside of marriage are forbidden. And we could even go to the kissing. No, there's different views on that, but kissing. What is kissing for? What is kissing in the Bible? When it's described not like the handshake that we did today, the holy, giving one another a holy kiss, but the intimate kiss. Always described in Scripture between a husband and a wife. And before, notice that if you're kissing, and a number of you I'm sure have kissed before you're married, and so it is. But if you are kissing, what kind of desires are roused up because of that? The desires, the lusts, are being worked and welling up inside. It's what you, see what you want. It's nature, in some sense, you want to be with that person. And so it's not hard for me to say that. That is sin before marriage. Because that is only for the marriage. And the marriage bed. They are a betrayal of a breach of the covenant of marriage as given by God. And so there we just covered a few of the things that are forbidden in the, or most of the things that are forbidden in the larger catechism question. That's in your bulletins. Remember all, it says in there, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections. And the communications we talked about, listening thereunto, wanton looks. And we talked about modesty before as well. And you can go home, you open up your Westminster Standards, you go to the larger catechism, you look at question 139, you have the scripture passages after every, almost every or a lot of the words here, adultery, fornication. There's a scripture examples of all of these in the scriptures. I would encourage you to go home and read those. For the rest of our time, we'll cover three more forbidden things. A second point this morning about what is forbidden in the seventh commandment. Things that are called marriages by man or mankind, but are not. That which is called marriages by men, but are not. There are a number of people who cannot marry. As in the scripture tells us, immediate relations. Leviticus 18, 6 through 18 gives us a comprehensive list of those who may not marry for reason of incest, being too closely related. I note that at that time and in the scriptures, maybe oddly to us, it never says it's sinful to marry a cousin. Now, of course, I don't think that we would recommend that. But that appears to be, you know, I think the Westminster Standards say it because that's what the scriptures say, that you are not to marry any closer than a cousin. Of course, we would not recommend that. But if we think before, at the very beginning, it was not forbidden at the beginning, after creation, to marry a brother or sister. And that's all there was, right? Who did Cain marry? He married his sister. That's all there was. And she was his poor sister, we would say, because of his actions. But then we consider the development, God establishing that you could not marry in the ceremonial law and the law that still is applicable to us. In Leviticus 18, you are not to marry within too close a relation of blood. And they are not all due to the closeness in relation to blood. There in Leviticus 18, it's also the strange mixture of covenants in some cases. It talks about. Another thing that is called marriage and is not marriage is so-called, as we know, popular say, so-called unions with of homosexuals. There cannot be true union of homosexuals, not according to God's word. One of the great travesties of preaching and teaching in the church today, much of the church, hopefully not our church, or many other churches, or Reformed churches, but there are many churches today that as the culture gets more and more confused because of the depths of its filth and sin, there are some in the church who try to moderate language. Now, this, for example, was what I mentioned before in the same-sex attraction thing. They're trying to moderate language so that maybe we can reach the homosexual. It's not a sin. It's just something you struggle with. It's a temptation. It's a personality disorder. So then they can say, here's Christ. Well, why do I need Christ? That would be our question. It's because of the sin that they're in. But they try to moderate language, and it's confusing the Christian or the church who is saying these things, moderating the language, are actually confusing more the culture and the society that we live in. Because it's just shadows. You're kind of giving the shadow. You're not giving darkness. You're not giving light. You're kind of giving the shadow thing, kind of the bait and switch thing, when you moderate language. The more confused the culture comes, the more clearly we must speak the word of God to it. And here's what the scripture says about homosexuality, as a summary. It is not merely a sin, it is an abomination punished by death. Leviticus 18. It's a vile passion. Romans 1:26, the next verse. In Romans 1, it is a shameful penalty given in the body for error. It is a characteristic sin of the damned. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, we'll read that in a little bit. It is, and listen to this list of 1 Timothy 1, it is a lawless, unsubordinate, ungodly, unholy, and profane. And Jude 7 summarizes it as immoral. The Bible's not unclear. Lots of people say it's unclear. It's not unclear. For those of you who are younger are growing up in a culture in which it is no longer enough for the culture to say homosexuality is something that is to be accepted. It is now something in our culture that homosexuality must be celebrated. And anything less is intolerance. And so we live in a giant 300 some million populated country like Sodom. Now, furthermore, if the scriptures hadn't taught so much directly about homosexuality, it would be obvious if one attempted such a profane covenant. It could not fulfill any of the primary functions of what marriage truly is. That marriage is there to produce mutual help of unlike kinds. Now, when talking about this, Adam and Eve are of a kind. Animals, each of the animals are of a kind. And yet, talking about it slightly different in this point. Produce mutual help of unlike kinds. That is, they're not alike in their gender. They're not alike in their the way they go about things in life. Genesis 2, God made a woman because Adam was lacking in himself. There was to be a helper corresponding to him. Flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, so of his kind, of the formal word kind, but filling up that which was lacking in the fact that he was not a woman. In order for Eve to be suitable, she would therefore not have, she could not be a man. And the flippant joke, which is not helpful when usually addressing this, it's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And yet this is one that's actually filled with theological truth, isn't it? Marriage is designed to produce mutual help of unlike kinds. Marriage is designed to produce the multiplication of image bearers, to grow the church. Homosexuals can't do that. It is designed to provide God and His church with holy offspring. Malachi 2 verse 15. Homosexuality does not do that. A so-called homosexual union cannot fulfill the prevention of uncleanness as it talks about in 1 Corinthians 7. Marriage is designed by God to prevent and protect against uncleanness. And so let them call it what they will, but no joining of homosexuals is marriage. Another one is polygamy. And so incest, homosexuality, polygamy. Polygamy when one man has more than one wife, which is how it typically looks like in our world, and yet possibly it could be a woman having multiple husbands. I've never seen that, but never heard of that either. But it's possible. But polygamy is not marriage. The Bible, when it speaks of how to treat your wife, it always talks about your wife in the singular, not your wives. Jesus uses the number two. The two become one flesh. It's not three, it's not four. It's two become one flesh. And then some trip over the fact, well, what about the polygamy that's recorded in the Old Testament? It's like Abraham and Jacob and David and Solomon. But so many of the other sins of Abraham, Jacob, and David and Solomon are also recorded. For instance, they all lied. Scripture itself tells us that the sins of Old Testament believers are recorded for what? Our warning. The Bible's not surprised that Abraham or Jacob or David or Solomon sinned. Furthermore, if those who take such marriages as an exposure of the Bible's favor towards polygamy, they would do much better if they took time to examine each case. Examine the whole life of Abraham. Examine the whole life of Jacob and so on. They would find, or you would, that polygamy leads to what? Bitter feuds and misery. And if you're reading the scriptures the way the Holy Spirit says to read it, and you find that that is the uniform result of the marriage of multiple women, then you must acknowledge that the Spirit in presenting, He is presenting these examples to us without comment, not for our approval, but so that we ourselves would conclude that this is a grave and dangerous sin. for our warning. But homosexual union is not marriage, polygamy is not marriage, incest is not marriage. All those things are not marriage. The third point this morning, things that lead to or promote fornication and adultery. Things that lead to or promote fornication and adultery. So it's not just the acts of adultery and fornication, it's those things that lead up to and lead towards fornication and adultery, which are forbidden in the seventh commandment. You look at your bulletins and on the inside page on the right side, what are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? And we've answered, we've already gone through quite a few of them, but third line down at the far right side says, all corrupt or filthy communications, or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing of with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews, that's brothels, and resorting to them, entangling vows of single life, undue delay of marriage. And we'll stop there. Down a little bit further, we see drunkenness at the very bottom, let's see, third to last line on the left side, by gluttony. Drunkenness, that's part of the seventh commandment, forbidden. Drunkenness is clearly prohibited by the scriptures. You have, think of how many cases you've heard of college kids getting drunk and then there's date rape or something like that. Drinking is not prohibited. Drunkenness absolutely is prohibited. Ephesians 5:8, do not be drunk with wine. Then the modesty, clothing that is inviting. We talked about that last Lord's Day. Proverbs 7:10, 1 Timothy 2:9. Prohibiting of marriage or the taking of the vow of perpetual celibacy. That's what we just read in entangling vows of single life. It says in the larger catechism, it breaks the seventh commandment. This is something that we often see with Roman Catholics continue to do. And you see the effects of it in the abusing of children and molesting children by priests. And this is something the singleness crowd continues. There is a singleness crowd in the church, not just priests, but inside the church. There are people who say it's great to be single. It's something you should desire. And therefore, it gets to a point of, I must, you're so passionate about singleness, that it gets to a point where I must be single. Because I've kind of made this vow. And I've kind of made maybe an informal vow to myself, kind of promising to myself that you would be single all your life, and then perhaps burning passions come up. The passions that talked about in 1 Corinthians, which you're supposed to get married when you have those passions, and they continue seeking after singleness. And God says, no, you must get married if it's the case that you're burning with passion, so you don't burn with passion. Now there are gifts of chastity. Paul wishes all were chaste even as he is, he says. But he acknowledges that many burn with passion and so must marry. And when you prohibit marriage, you give the idea that singleness is somehow holier. A holier state, but it is not true. There are benefits to be sure. As Paul lays out in the Corinthians, it's not much in the way of service to the Lord and focus on one's life and serving the Lord. You don't have to worry so much about your wife or your husband or your children. You're focused on the Lord and serving Him. But before the fall, it was not good for man to be alone. Does God in His providence lead some of His people through the whole of their life as single? Absolutely. And our perfect example is Jesus Christ. Does God do that? Yes, but singleness is not a holier state than marriage. An entangling vow of celibacy, as it says in the catechism. Someone who decides that they're going to go it alone and they are spiritually strong. It's one of the reasons why there are scriptural and pastoral concerns of the gift of singleness. Idea. It lures people into thinking of themselves as particularly strong in this particular area. And so they get used to the idea that they have this gift of singleness and they are strong. And for some reason, sexual sin rears its head, of course it will. And yes, the unsuspecting, and it crumbles them. because I have this gift of singleness. How can I struggle with this sin? And they hold on to the singleness idea instead of holding on to what God commands in the Scriptures. And for some others, they have not the hope and blessing of biblical marriage because they have closed themselves off to it. They hold on to the singleness idea so strongly that even potential spouse comes along and they're a man perhaps and they're pursuing the woman. And it would be good for the woman. I've known people like this, and they're so stuck on the singleness idea they reject what would be good in the marriage. And so be careful with singleness. Another is corrupt and filthy speech. We've covered this in some ways in the third commandment, but notice, if you turn to Ephesians 4, most of you would know this passage. Ephesians 4, verse 29. He gives a general word about how we are talking, and in chapter 5 it gives us more specifics. It says in Ephesians 4, 29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Chapter 5, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." But immorality, that is sexual immorality. "Sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." And so the innuendos of sexual jokes that were over the children's heads, which are really not over the children's heads anymore, those are forbidden, but children are on the internet now, so it's not over their heads. Speech forms how you think. So how you hear, what you continue to hear in your life, that will form how you talk and how you live. And how you talk, or how you talk, will continue to form not only what you say, but what you think and what you do. And some of you have experienced and know what that means. When you're around somebody who continues to, let's say, cuss, then you're sometimes tempted to cuss after a long time of hearing it, continually exposing yourself to it. Scripture prohibits the corrupt and filthy speech. The same principle prohibits corrupt and filthy television and film and internet websites and the flirtatious use of social media. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15, 33 says, "Do not be deceived." Here's what we were just saying. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. If it is showing up in conversations with certain individuals or in your social media over and over again, there is a lulling to sleep of the sharpness of your conscience. And so pretty soon, you just kind of get used to, well, they're cussing all the time, or they're talking about intimate relations all the time, and pretty soon you start to hear that all the time, and it kind of just goes over your head. You don't really think about it anymore. It becomes part of you. And then if you continue in it, it'll eventually become part of you, and you'll begin talking like it and living like it, like what we watch on TV. If we continue watching TV shows after TV shows that had sexual and intimate relations that we continue to see, we are become numb to it. It's not that big of a deal. It's just common. And yet we should be actually really angry about it. Righteous anger that they would even be shown. And so Philippians 4, verse 8 tells us what our minds should be focused on. Not on the corrupt things, but it says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Don't dwell on the other things, dwell on these things. The lie that people use, that they watch films, there's lots of people my age or younger, who say they watch films and to see how bad the culture has gone. And so they can then reinforce how opposite they are. They're not sitting there watching the film and saying what? They're not saying this. Oh, how I delight in pure marriage. And this is very impure. And how grieved I am over this impurity as I rejoice in the faithful, lifelong, joyous commitment that belongs in real marriage. They're not saying that. They're actually enjoying what they're watching. And the so-called apologetic cultural understanding excuse for watching such filth is a lie from the devil to trap most well-meaning Christians even. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Pornography, which comes from the word in the Greek we just read about in Ephesians 5, the word that we often see as immorality or sexual immorality, it comes from the Greek word porneia, which is pornography. That's where that word comes from. Both of those places in Ephesians and then also Galatians forbid not just porneia, pornography, sexual immorality, but also uncleanness. It goes without saying, as we try to attack the idea of one is sinned against in fornication, because there's no one is sinned against in fornication, that because they're not married, because you sin against God, that's the argument we use, because it sins against God and marriage belongs to Him. The use of pornography or romance novels, we mentioned that last Lord's Day, romance novels, is the same thing. You do, by the way, sin against someone else's daughter or son. It's not just our sons that we need to worry about anymore. Again, it's our daughters too that we need to worry about and can be concerned about and what they do on computers and things like that, even their cell phones. And many more men, so much so that Google has concluded, great Google, that any man saying they do not use pornography is lying. That's how many men, apparently they believe by statistics, use pornography. And remember 1 Corinthians 6. The sexual immoral are not heirs to the kingdom of God. The person who is in that sin, not fighting it by the means of grace, not repenting and growing and being cleansed of it, is not a Christian. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do not take the secular researchers' number or statistic and think, well, then it must be okay. Everybody's doing it. No, God warns you, you will go to hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And somebody might say, well, you can't say that. That's works religion. No, it's Jesus makes all those whom He saves holy religion. And that's the religion of the Bible. Never have these things that lead to or promote fornication and adultery been more available than in our day, today. And so you are providentially obligated, because of the time and place in which God has placed you in your life, you are under obligation to Him to be even more watchful against these things than any other generation who has come before you, because of the availability of the sin. And yes, parents and husbands and wives, you can get these things easily on your cell phones, not just on your computers. And so you have children, or even your wives, your husbands, it doesn't matter what gender you are. Perhaps you should seek out some form of application or app or software to protect against such things. I would say that every family here should have that. Remember to treat it like a coal of fire. Toss it forth from you and run away. Do not flatter yourself of how good you are at carrying fire. Because that cell phone and that computer are a fire. And remember my pastor friend. It can happen to anybody. So you're under obligation to be more watchful against such things. So the seventh commandment forbids all thoughts, words, and actions outside of marriage. Things that are called marriages by men but are not. And things that lead to or promote fornication and adultery. And then finally, the seventh commandment forbids things that destroy marriage that are aside from adultery. So we already covered adultery, but everything else we're going to cover now. The seventh commandment forbids things that destroy marriage aside from adultery. This includes, of course, divorce. It is never right to choose divorce. It is done to the righteous. Done to the righteous, but not by the righteous. 1 Corinthians 7. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. Paul says that. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. That is, not the Lord says. Which, by the way, is not a strong argument for or against infallibility or the inerrancy of Scripture. It's actually a very strong claim to the apostolic authority that Paul had. Some will say here, look, these aren't the words of Jesus. These aren't God's words at all. And Paul is saying, what I write is the word of Jesus, even if Jesus never spoke it while on earth. And it says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. And Malachi tells us what? God hates divorce. And therefore it is a sin to divorce. The divorce numbers, again, are devastating. More than half our children grow up in a divorced parent situations. But it's even worse that as we as a nation could not care less for God's covenant of marriage, and how much more heinous that we in the church could not care as much as we ought about God's covenant of marriage, where only a few less in the church are not getting divorced than in the culture. It's His covenant. It's His marriage. There are some cases in which separation, so here's an exception, or some cases in which separation must be employed for the saving of life. Or where the civil magistrate, the use of the court system to acknowledge and release the one who is running for their life, saving of life. They're running for their life may be employed to save life. But in the case, the one making the other have to leave for safety is the one who is deserting their spouse. And essentially divorcing them. For example, husband, and it could be a wife, someone else. A husband whose abuse is not just words. And the wife, for the sake of the children, are unsafe and in danger. And she must run with her children to preserve life. Even though they're the ones leaving, it is the husband in that case that is the one guilty of desertion. It is extremely wicked that he, who should be the one who's providing for and protecting, being the fortress to her and her children, and their children, that he would then be the one who's threatening upon their life, being a threat to their lives. He's the deserter. He's the one divorcing them. And it's not just men who are capable of doing that. There are examples of women who have done that too. So things that destroy marriage, that attack the covenant, even without adultery, are also a violation of the seventh commandment. Now, as we consider the whole of the seventh commandment, we are all guilty. Especially if you take up the last point. Every time you have spoken to your wife in such a way as to drive her heart from you, every time you have not dealt with her according to, in an understanding way, as it says. Every time, wives, you have been quarrelsome or contentious, made your husband wish that he was in the corner of the roof or go into the desert away from you, and you have treated lightly God's covenant, you have broken this commandment. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is how we walk. And we see that in 1 John. You turn there, and that's where we'll close. 1 John, verse 5 says, "This is the message we heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Why is John going to go on and say in this letter that one of the greatest marks of the believer is to keep God's commandments? It's because we have fallen in love with God. We've fallen in love with Him who is light and whom there is no darkness at all. And so we have come in union with Him and have fellowship with Him. We hate, therefore, all sin. Not just the ones that are those around us seem to be committing more than others, but especially the ones that are within us. And we walk in the light. We have the light of God's words, the truth of His law, exposing our sins so we can see it and fight it and destroy it. And anyone who is okay with any sin, he says here, lies and does not practice the truth. They may speak as though they love the gospel, but they do not know God. But, verse 7, 1 John 1, verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." Notice what he says here. It does not say that repeatedly falling and failing and sinning shows that you're walking in darkness. It's not the falling and the failing that shows that you're in darkness. Because those who walk in the light are being cleansed from sin. And they say that they don't have it. They're the ones who are lying. Those are the ones who say, "I have no sin." They are in darkness. Walking in the light means walking in God's Word, exposing sin and God's purity as the standard by which we measure ourselves. And our being in union with God against our sin and rejoicing therefore in the blood of Jesus, because it is what cleanses us from our sins. So you see, again, verse 7, it says, "But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." There's a big problem. We have sin. I'm walking in the light and I'm a sinner and I see all kinds of sin in me. There's a big problem, but there's a big answer. At the end of verse 7, it says, "And the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin." All praise to the blood of Jesus. All praise to Jesus Christ. And how sad that that praise is diminished when sin is treated as an acceptable part of the Christian life. Sin is part of the Christian life, but it is an unacceptable part of the Christian life. The Christian does not accept it. He hates it. She hates it. And the Christian exalts, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's Christianity. It's acknowledging sin. And it's acknowledging that you are the wretched man, wretched woman. And that Jesus Christ will alone deliver you from this body of death. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's why adultery is so bad. Because He is faithful. Faithfulness is part of the character of our God. Faithlessness, unfaithfulness is darkness. It is opposed to who He is. He is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And He is just to do so. To forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is just to do so because Jesus never broke the seventh commandment. Not once, not in His thoughts, not in His words, not in His actions. And that is the righteousness that is counted for us who are His people, believers who confess our sins and turn from them unto and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Son, who is our righteousness counted for us. Father, we thank You that He never broke the seventh commandment. He never broke any commandments of Yours. Instead, He kept them perfectly, righteously. And we thank You that He is the perfect one, whose righteousness is counted for us, so that we can come, not being in the darkness, but seeing the light that we have in Jesus Christ, and turn unto Him, turn in forgiveness, confessing our sins, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive us in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that we would be not those who try to hide sin like the disciples, and discussing who is the greatest, not be those who try to hide our sin like those which are often heinous or very embarrassed about it, like sexual sin. But we would come boldly to His throne, confessing our sins, knowing the very promise and covenant of God that He makes here in 1 John, that He is faithful and just to forgive us. You must forgive us if we are in Your Son. And so, Father, we're thankful for Your promises that You show that You must forgive us. Let it not be that we would be unfaithful in view of Your faithfulness, and yet we exalt in You who is faithful always. In these things we pray, Jesus' name. Amen.